Well, I had a rather unnerving experience this week. The car just put brand new tires on the car, and we were coming back from a speaking engagement up in northern Baltimore County, Joe and Neil and I, and the car seemed to be vibrating a little bit more than usual, and seemed to be some noise coming from one of the rear wheels, and didn't think about it too seriously, and I thought, well, maybe they just didn't balance the tire right, or, you know, maybe there's some other mechanical problem, and I didn't think it was all that serious, and I didn't think it was a potential disaster. But I mentioned it to Joe after we dropped Neil off, and he said, well, I'll take a look at it. So we got out, stopped the car, and stooped down, and I touched the lug nut on the rear tire, and it moved. It was so loose that I could turn it, and I could turn all of the lug nuts with my fingers, which indicates the mechanic had not tightened the nuts on the wheel that we were running down the road, and every mile we were running, it was getting looser and looser and looser, and those nuts were reaching the end of the bolt that they were attached to, and we were facing a potential disaster with the wheel literally coming off of the vehicle. We praise God that he caught our attention before that happened and protected us, but it reminded me, thinking about that potential disaster of the wheels literally coming off the car, something I didn't even think was, you know, it wasn't even in my mind as a possibility that that could happen. But I got to thinking about what it would be like going 65 miles down the road, 65 miles an hour, and have the wheel come off. You've got a disastrous accident going to take place in that scenario. That got me to thinking this week about that in relationship to what is happening in America today. Because have errors been made in our land today, like leaving the lug nuts loose? Have errors been made which could lead to a disastrous wreck for our country as we head down the road of history? Have we reached a point in our society where the wheels are about to come off in our civilization altogether? And if so, if that's the case, is it possible for us to stop this vehicle that we're on, get out, and use a tool to retighten those lug nuts on the wheels of our culture to prevent a disaster that is otherwise inevitable? Well, I believe the answer to each one of those questions is a resounding yes. Yes, errors have been made. Yes, people have intentionally not just left those nuts loose, they have loosened those lug nuts in our culture and in our society. They have presented a situation that if it is not changed, the wheels are literally going to come off our civilization, and our civilization will crash in a disastrous thing that will be ill for everyone in our culture. One of the issues, you might say one of the tires, so to speak, on the vehicle that is making the largest impact for ill in our culture right here and right now is the battle for this question: who owns the family? I might think that's kind of a strange question because you don't think of ownership in terms of the family, generally speaking, but the issue is very real. Who owns the family? If you have your Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 2, because we've got to go back to the beginning to answer this question and to see what has taken place and to know what the tool is to restore those nuts on the wheel of the family in our culture. Let's go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Thus far in this series, the King has come. We've looked at Jesus when he had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where he was rightly acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was rightly proclaimed. And we saw of the following Sunday, of course, his glorious resurrection from the dead, where he is rightly acknowledged as the King of life itself. And then we began to sketch in this series a series of outlines of biblical worldview. If Jesus Christ has come, and if he is the king, and if he's king over everything, he's king over every area of life. We took a look at the issue of politics and what Scripture has to say to this area of life. And then we looked at the issue of economics, and the Bible has a great deal to say in that area of life. And then education, which the Word of God has very clear statements to make. And then we looked at the issue of belief systems, what people like to call religions, but what people are committed to in their thinking in contrast to what the Word of God clearly says. And then the past two Sundays, of course, we looked at the event of Jesus' glorious ascension, 40 days after his resurrection, ascending to the throne room of heaven, seated to the right hand of God the Father, from where he rules everything in the universe today. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules from heaven's throne. And then last Sunday, we saw the blessed gift that the Father and the Son has given to us, sent to us His Holy Spirit to indwell us, empower us, to equip us to fulfill His mission here on earth of building His kingdom and advancing the cause of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King of Kings, the crown rights of King Jesus. Well, this morning I'd like to address another issue in terms of a biblical worldview. We need a biblical worldview of the family and the issue of the family, because the forces of our society have been loosening the lug nuts that hold this essential part of society together in accordance with God's law. And a full attack has been issued against the family. The family has been under sustained attack for some time. So going back to Genesis chapter 2, you recall, God had made Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into Adam the breath of life. But then Adam was alone, and God decided to make Eve. He made Eve in a very different fashion. He put Adam to sleep in the first anesthesia, did a surgical removal of one of Adam's ribs, and sewed him back up. So the first surgery took place. Of this rib out of Adam's side, God crafted Eve and made Eve out of Adam's rib. And as Adam woke up from that surgery, notice what he said. This is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. Notice what his response is as he awoke from his surgery. Adam said, "This," referring to Eve, "this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Adam understood what God had done. Adam understood that this woman, although a separate person from him, was actually taken out of him and therefore was part of him. And that God was going to, in a moment here, perform the first wedding ceremony, reuniting this husband and wife as one flesh. She had already been taken out of him, a separate person, and yet was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And notice what God says in the next verse. God interjected this statement in a sense. This is the first wedding ceremony. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so God had created two persons, taking this bone to create this second person, Eve. And God now in the wedding ceremony, in the marriage, was taking these two and making them one flesh, a one flesh union. And so when we ask the question, who owns marriage? Very clearly, God is the creator of marriage. And therefore, God is also the creator of the holy institution of the family and family government. It's none other than God himself that has created it. And therefore, God owns the family. It is his design. It is his creation, his institution, designed according to his rules and his laws, and not to be altered or amended by any others. So you have to ask the question in our culture then, why are so many people eager to redefine marriage, eager to change the structure of the family and make it whatever they want it to be? It's because they reject the clear statements of the Word of God that God owns the family. It is His property. You'll encounter people who are Marxists in our day. They reject the Bible altogether. Then most of them are atheists, so they reject that God even exists, and therefore they reject God's design for the family. There are atheists and there are evolutionists and others who deny what the scripture clearly says, that God did this, and therefore they say somehow man owns the family. That's essentially what they're saying. That's what the Supreme Court would be saying. They own the family, and therefore they can redefine marriage. They claim that perhaps the family was invented by human beings themselves. That's what the evolutionists claim, that there was some advantage to having a monogamous relationship, and therefore that was an advantage evolutionarily that built into human DNA and has nothing to do with anything but what man chose to do. And if man evolved to the point of monogamy, well, he can evolve beyond the point of monogamy, and that's what they claim. They say marriage was just convenient at that stage of human history, and when it's no longer convenient, we can toss it off or redefine it and redefine the family any way they like. They believe a lie rather than the truth of God's word. And so it's no wonder they think in their own darkened, benighted minds that they have the power to evolve and change family and marriage to anything, to any definition, to any form that they choose. But that is a lie, and it is not the truth. God is the one who created marriage, and therefore God is the one who owns the family, straightforward and quite simple. He created Adam, and then he created Eve out of Adam, and he brought the two of them together in that first wedding ceremony, and he made the two one flesh, that is, one being with two persons. Now, that may sound familiar when you think of the Trinity. It's three persons in one being, three in one. Here is two in one. In essence, the marriage is a living illustration in Scripture, a living picture of the Trinity, two persons in one flesh, just as there are three persons in the Trinity that are one being, one true God. God has designed it. It's God's property. He created it, and therefore he set forth its functions, and he is the one who ordains its proper and its appropriate purposes, both for marriage and for the family. It's important to remember that all of this took place before the fall. You see, marriage was not created in response to the fall into sin. Marriage was created before there was even any sin in mankind. Marriage and family were not created and ordained by God in response to that. They were created and ordained by God because they were part of his original design and his purpose. It's interesting to consider the other two institutions that God has created that Michael mentioned earlier, the church and civil government. Both of those were created after the fall. They were created in response to the fall to deal with the results of sin in this world. But that's not the case with marriage. When we look back at, if you're there in chapter 2, if you glance back earlier to the end of chapter 1, you remember the pattern that is very clearly established each day of creation in chapter 1. God would make something, he would take a look at it, and look at it, and it pronounced that it was good. So day 1, it was good. Day 2, 3, 4, 5, and look at day 6. This is verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Everything was very good, but there was one thing that was not. Look at verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, there was only one thing that God saw that was not good. God saw everything that he had made, and it was good. But he said that it was not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. So sin was not the reason why marriage was created. Sin was not the reason that Eve was sent. God made Adam to need a helpmeet before there was any sin in the picture at all. It was part of God's good design from the very beginning. Adam was made to need a helpmeet. And so God designed marriage to accomplish his greater plan that I shared with the children. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at that plan. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God made them, male and female, to accomplish his purpose of dominion, that they would take dominion over the whole earth as his sub-regents, his sub-rulers here on planet earth. It's interesting to note here, God clearly made only two types of human beings, male and female. We've been told a lie in our culture today that there's a half dozen or more type of human beings. There's male and female, and then there's homosexual there's heterosexuals and homosexuals and lesbians and bi and transgender, a whole long list of others. That's a lie. No, there's only males, and there are males who are perverted and in violation of God's law, and there's only females, and there's females who are in perversion and violation of God's law, but there's no such category beyond male and female. And God created them and designed them to be complementary, to come together in a marriage, in a family relationship that was going to accomplish his purposes of advancing this dominion over everything on earth. God joined them together in this holy covenant of marriage. God formed that first family, and the purpose he formed it for was to take dominion over his created earth. That's what we were designed for. We were designed to rule as his subregents on earth. And the family here is the principal agency God designed to accomplish that plan that he had. And that plan has not changed. In spite of the fall into sin, God answered that fall into sin by Christ coming and his death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection, so that those who place their faith in Christ can get back to that plan that God originally had for taking dominion over the whole earth as his subregents. That's why we find in the Word of God that the family government of the three institutions God ordained, family, church, and state, the family government has the widest jurisdiction in God's word, in God's law, of all the governments. That is, it has a wider and more, a greater responsibility than church government does, and a greater and wider responsibility than civil government does. I count just two things that God has given to civil government to do, to establish justice and defend the borders. There's four things that God has given to church government to do, but there's seven things that God has given to family government to be about doing. First is child rearing. Child rearing belongs to the family, not the civil government, not the church government. It is family government's business. Education, that's family government business, not civil government at all. And so when they steal money from you through property taxes to fund these things that they call public school, no, it is not their business. God's law does not give that to them. It gives that to families. And business itself is in the family jurisdiction. You can study that in Leviticus 25. It belongs to the family, and therefore the civil government regulating, controlling, and so forth, that's not their business. It's God's ordained design that it be in family government. And property ownership, again, Leviticus 25, it belongs to the family government, not to civil or even to church government. And then also welfare. Welfare belongs to families primarily and only secondarily. If there is no family, does it belong to the church? And it never is to be done by the civil government. And to mention two more, inheritance belongs to the family. I want to focus on that for just a moment. And marriage. Marriage is in the jurisdiction of the family. It's only the church's job to see that the family follows God's law. And it's never in the jurisdiction of the government. And therefore, the government cannot redefine what is not in their jurisdiction at all. We could spend a great deal of time on each of these seven areas because they're very important in terms of God's responsibilities that he's entrusted to family government. But let me just consider this one area, inheritance. If you have your Bible, turn to Proverbs 13:22. Because I want to consider this one area of inheritance and how beautifully in God's law it is interconnected with the seventh commandment. Notice the wisdom of God's structure. Proverbs 13 and verse 22, the inheritance law. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. So God ordained parents to be able to accumulate wealth and pass on that wealth intact, not only to their children, but to their grandchildren as well. That is, their children would be able to perhaps add to this wealth, perhaps add to this inheritance, and expand this inheritance, and then pass it on to their children. So the children were to build on the legacy of their parents, expand and improve the family business, so to speak. So each generation, therefore, would not be starting from scratch, from a position of nothing at all. They would have a boost based upon the wisdom, based upon the careful planning, and based upon the careful stewardship of their parents. The family then would not have to reinvent the wheel every generation. They would, based upon the work of their parents and their grandparents, they would be advancing the kingdom of God, advancing the goal that God has given us of taking dominion over all the earth. This is a good and this is a godly design. And so it should be no surprise, therefore, that Satan decides to attack this godly design. And therefore, Satan came along and whispered into the ear of the leaders in civil government, "Hey, here's a great way to get some money in your pocket. Steal it from people when they die. become grave robbers, for that's exactly what the civil government is in death taxes. They are grave robbers. They're stealing from the dead by inheritance taxes, taking that which God says is illegal for them to take in that inheritance, because God designed the inheritance to be passed upon from one generation to the next, and no part of it ever going to the civil government. If they take any of it, they are thieves in taking it. God designed it for family government so that they would be strengthened from generation to generation. Now consider for just a moment how this inheritance design fits beautifully with the seventh commandment. You know the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Consider what happens if a child is conceived out of wedlock, either by adultery or by fornication. If a child is conceived outside of wedlock, it is not a legal inheritor of the heritage of that family. It is outside of that legal structure. And the child then has no ability to obtain that inheritance. They're outside of it. The scripture calls them not just illegitimate, but uses the term bastard. I think of an example in history that illustrates this. The English king, King Edward IV, was a good man in some respects, but an evil man in other respects, a man who committed adultery. He had three sons, including Edward V and Richard, Duke of York, both of which were princes in the Tower and likely were killed by Richard III. But he also had seven daughters, so he had 10 children legitimately, but he had four children illegitimately. Those illegitimate children could not inherit anything from their father, even though he was the king of England. Of course, there was a great dispute because Richard III, an evil king, wanted to be the king. He was a brother of Edward, and so he killed the two princes in the Tower. The other son died, and so it was just the daughters left. And then he had decreed by law that all these daughters were bastards, that they were illegitimate children. And because they were all illegitimate children, then he was the only rightful heir to the throne. And he took the throne for a point of time until he lost his life in a battle. And at that point, it was determined that these girls were not illegitimate at all. They were legitimate daughters of the king. And therefore, the oldest one, when she married, became the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth of York. And the point I want to make here is the beauty of God's law. If a man is chaste before marriage, and if he is faithful in his marriage, there will be no problem ascertaining who has the rightful inheritance of the wealth that he and his wife accumulate. There'll be no problem with that. But a man who commits fornication, a man who engages in adultery, destroys his own legacy. He creates great problems for those children who were brought into the world illegitimately, as well as confuses and creates problems in his own kingdom that he may be seeking to grow and build. He brings illegitimacy into this world. You see, if God's plan for the family is followed, the family from generation to generation grows in its ability to accomplish God's plan of dominion in this earth from generation to generation. And fornication and adultery destroy that dominion building. They destroy the legacy of the man or the woman that engages in that violation of God's law, that violation of the seventh commandment. So God's law is vitally important. It's vitally important that God's laws regarding all aspects of sexual morality be followed, because they are directly related to the dominion mandate and an ability to carry out that dominion mandate. You see, the liars in our culture who are actually serving Satan, they want to persuade us that God's law, the seventh commandment, is really not for our good. They're saying the same lie that Satan said to Eve in the garden, you know, God said that, that's not really for your good. God said that because he's trying to hold out the best things for you. You know, adultery and fornication are really good, is what Satan's apologists would have you believe. But in fact, it's the exact opposite. It is best for the individual, it's best for the marriage, it's best for the entire society if everyone obeys God's law regarding sexual morality. Just consider what's happened up the street here in Baltimore last month. The riots revealed something very interesting about Baltimore that I had not known before that. A report released by Family Research Council's Marriage and Religion Research Institute says that only 16% of 15 to 17-year-olds in Baltimore have been raised in an intact married family. Only 16% are born legitimately and are raised by both parents in the city of Baltimore. They're using Census Bureau statistics and showing that. And so in terms of family units, Baltimore is one of the five least intact counties of America. It's not the worst, but it's fifth down of the worst in terms of intact families in America, which means a family comprised of both father and mother together raising their children. You perhaps saw the video, I think it was showed repeatedly, of the mother who came out and showed her son what for, showed some discipline. You get back home, boy. Where was the father? How come we didn't see a father there? Because 84% of children, of teenagers in Baltimore, have no father in their home. You see, the research points to what God has clearly said in His Word all along. A society built upon strong families will be a society that is blessed. The children are brought up to be orderly, to be obedient, to obey the law, to respect other people's lives, other people's liberty, and other people's property. Therefore, your life and your liberty and your property will be secure if you live in a community where the people are following God's laws of sexual morality. Whereas fornication and adultery, not to even mention the great abomination of sodomy, are all destructive to the very foundation of a good society. They plunge a society into barbarism. They turn it to anarchy. They make it an uncivilized place to be where you're not safe in your life, your liberty, or your property. So, if you happen to be the enemy of a country, and if you wanted to see the destruction of that country, what would be the most successful strategy that you could employ against that country? Very simply, destroy the family. Destroy marriages. Cultivate a culture which glorifies sexual immorality of every type, and then go about to mock and to ridicule and even to steal from everyone who stands for obeying God's law, and use that money you've stolen from them to further the destruction of marriage and the destruction of the family. And then go about rewarding those who break God's law. Yeah, give them money, give them all kinds of incentives to break God's law, and then punish those who are the followers of God's law. That's how you destroy a country. And that's what has been happening in America over the past 50 years. Before that point in time, the standards of God's law were widely accepted and followed, not perfectly by any means, not perfectly, but they were widely accepted by most until the revolutionary 1960s, where the attack began from every direction. You perhaps, if you've lived long enough, remember the attack that came from the music avenue, the attack that came from all the other entertainment medias, whether it's television and movies and magazines and books, the attack upon God's holy standards. And then you remember the widespread use of mind-altering substances by many of the youth. And then, of course, underlying all of this was the supposed public government-run education system, part and parcel of that problem. And then from the highest elites in our land, the legal system, the destruction of God's holy institution of the family and of marriage began in earnest in the 60s. There are 9 Supreme Court cases I just want to briefly mention this morning. And the reason I want to look at them is because to keep the wheels from completely coming off in our society, there's 9 of these lug nuts, 9 of these that have been loosened that are about to come off. And unless we get out of the vehicle, and stop the destruction and retighten these, then Satan is going to have his way and see the destruction take place in our land. A friend of mine who writes for the Washington Times, Robert Knight, describes it this way: the jihad against marriage and the family. And the first act of this jihad, of loosening the lug nuts in our culture, was in 1965 in the case of Griswold v. Connecticut, where they found, and I put find in quotes because they really didn't find it, they invented this right of privacy. 187 years from America's founding, the Supreme Court invented this right of privacy in this Griswold case. It was a case involving the challenge of Connecticut's law that prohibited the sale or distribution of contraceptives to anybody, including to married couples. William O. Douglas, I won't call him a justice, he doesn't deserve that, but writing for the majority decision, he asserted the court discovered a right to privacy in the penumbra. Probably never heard that. What's a penumbra? Well, it's a shadow. in the penumbra of the Bill of Rights, there's this shadow that he sees because I guess he's got the special glasses that can see something that you and I can't see because it's not there. In other words, he invented it in the Bill of Rights. And so he said, and he argued that it's based upon the sanctity of marriage, which is a very crafty argument, based on the sanctity of marriage that the couples could choose to use contraceptive, saying that within the marriage and family government, they had the right to make these decisions and these choices, and civil government can't interfere. Of course, the problem with his reasoning is this. Family government is to be obedient to God's law, which we already read the command in Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and what? Don't multiply? No, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the land. Well, there the first lug nut was loosened in 1965. And then the second was advancing this so-called right to privacy in 1972, Einstein v. Baird. This Baird was one who was challenging Massachusetts state law, which at that time prevented the sale of contraceptives to unmarried people. You could buy it if you were married because of the case in 65, but if you're unmarried, you cannot buy contraceptives in Massachusetts law. And in this case, the court advanced this idea of privacy beyond the marital relationship. William Brennan also shouldn't be called a justice, but he's citing Griswold for his authority. Their own opinion becomes their own authority, you know, as their authority. He abandoned the premise upon which Griswold had rested, which was the sanctity of marriage. And so he claimed that there's a right of privacy that shifts from the marriage to the individual. And so obviously an unmarried individual should be able to engage in sexual immorality without the threat of an unplanned pregnancy. And so this was a huge leap towards furthering the promotion of sexual immorality in our land. For many people who may not obey God's law unless there's some very powerful reason to do so, the fear of an unplanned pregnancy would keep many people from engaging in fornication and adultery. But take that deterrent away with contraceptives, and all of a sudden, many who might have abstained now would indulge, and the evidence is in our land that they did. And that's what they call the sexual revolution. And it was only 1 year later that the most tragic and evil result of this idea of privacy that they invented showed itself in the case Roe v. Wade, where they legitimized murder. Not much of a leap from privacy to murder, because the court claimed in Roe v. Wade that it was overturning every anti-abortion law in the entire country. Harry Blackman, again, not one that should be called a justice, he cited the penumbra that was found in Griswold as the basis for why a woman could choose to murder the baby that was in her womb and it not be a crime. And now that contraceptives were no longer a real problem, because if adultery or fornication result in a pregnancy, just murder the baby. Now, of course, with the sanction of the civil government, and quite often this promoter of immorality, the civil government, was standing by ready to pay the bill for the murder of the unborn baby. Think of that. How is that any different than a pimp? You know, a pimp stands by, of course, ready to murder any baby that's a result of the fornication that he forces the woman into. That's what our government has become, a pimp in our land, a promoter of immorality, standing by ready to pay the bill. Note how quickly, therefore, our country, which was a Christian nation founded on biblical principles, how quickly our country moved from the biblical standard. Once those lug nuts were loosened, we moved back to the barbaric practice of child sacrifice. You recall through the scriptures, the ancients murdered their babies, offering them up to the idols that they worshipped. And we today offer 60 million babies up on the altar of convenience and on the altar of sexual immorality. What we have done is systematically set about to destroy our own civilization, to destroy our own culture, indeed, to destroy our own future. People wonder, why is Social Security bankrupt? And those who think they're going to retire in a few years realize that they may not be paid what they were promised to be paid. Why? Well, we've murdered the 60 million workers who would be paying into that system that would support it. We have destroyed our own future. We are suicidal in this because abortion is a form of societal suicide. So instead of seeing children now as a blessing from God, as a means by which we can achieve God's goals that he has given to us to take dominion, we now view children as a burden. Oh, something that keeps us from fulfilling our new goals rather than God's goals. Oh, the goals of making ourselves fat, dumb, and happy. having a life of unrestrained indulgence. That's the new American goals. Well, the elites were not satisfied with murdering tens of millions of babies. They wanted to destroy the families that were still intact in our land. And here they worked to destroy the God-given right of the father to preserve the life of their own children and their own grandchildren carried in the womb. This was in 1976. They directly attacked the husband's leadership in Planned Parenthood of Central Missouri v. Danforth. The court handed down what's been called by some the most outrageous anti-family decision ever. In this case, the ruling cut fathers out of the picture, court striking down Missouri's law which required spousal consent before an abortion. That is, if a wife wanted to get an abortion, she couldn't get it unless her husband approved of it. And also striking down the consent of a parent before a minor would choose to get an abortion. The court thus made marriage irrelevant and the family irrelevant in the most momentous and important and devastating decision that could be ever made, preserving or taking of a human life that was actually a member of the family. Because whether it's in the womb of the wife or the womb of the daughter, that is a member of the family from the moment of conception. And they said the father is cut out of it. Well, they furthered that agenda in 1977, destroying parental control over their children altogether in Carey v. Population Services International. The court of New York had barred the sale of contraceptives to 15-year-olds and younger, but now parents had no right to know if their teens were purchasing these contraceptives and equipping themselves for fornication. So where parents were seeking to raise their children properly and instruct them properly and see that they not murder their own babies and not engage in immorality, where the father truly cared about the decisions their daughters and sons were making, the civil government weighed in and said, no, parents, sorry, you cannot have any part of this. Instead, the culture again, the society, the civil government becomes the pimp promoting sexual immorality. Does the civil government really care about these children it's doing this to? Do they really have their best interests at heart? No, because if they had their best interests at heart, they'd be teaching them what God's law says. They'd be teaching them the devastation to every part of their life to engage in sexual immorality. They don't care about the children. They just want to promote immorality. They want to encourage the violation of God's law. They want to encourage the destruction that it wrecks in the lives of millions of children across the land, destroying families and destroying even the formation of families from happening altogether. Still not satisfied with that, in 1979, they destroyed parental consent altogether in Bellotti v. Baird. The courts continued to pound away, destroying the family. In this case, the court established a mature minor standard, striking down the Massachusetts law requiring parental consent for a minor's abortion. So parents now have no control over contraceptives, no control over abortion, meaning the state is given wide open invitation to fornication that results in pregnancy. And then the state prohibits the parents from having anything to say in this most devastating of all decisions in life. Well, if that wasn't enough, the next move was actually to shoot to destroy marriage itself. The first shot fired in Hawaii's Supreme Court in 1993, having already driven a wedge between husbands and wives, and then driven a wedge between parents and their own children, the courts turned against God's holy institution of marriage, Hawaii's Supreme Court, saying, well, the state's marriage law is obviously unconstitutional, obviously, because it doesn't include those who are sodomites. What? What? How can you define marriage that way? They wear black robes and they claim they can define it any way they choose. Now, in all this destruction, I've only seen one response at the federal level to push back this evil. And that was in 1996, the Federal Defense of Marriage Act. And this was triggered by all these attacks upon marriage. And the result was that on the federal level, a defense of marriage was established. And dozens of state constitutions across the land were amended by the people choosing to say, we're going to preserve a man-woman marriage only in our state. Other states did it by statute and accomplished a similar effect. But meanwhile, the level of destruction reached new heights at the federal level. We read in Romans chapter 1 what happens when a society spirals downward. Romans 1, 18 to 32, you can read it on your own. And inevitably and always where it lands when it spirals downward, as that passage describes, it turns to the abomination of sodomy. A society that ultimately rejects God turns to this wicked evil, and our society surely did. And so the Supreme Court in Lawrence v. Texas of 2003 said they overturned all the anti-sodomy laws that still remained on the books in the states in our land, overthrowing God's laws of sexual ethics altogether, striking down what those states had done in terms of preserving God's standards of sexual morality. But that was not enough as well. And so in 2013, in Windsor v. United States, they struck down the Defense of Marriage Act in certain aspects of its application in our land, saying that it's illegal. And this has triggered, if you haven't noticed, in the past 2 years, this has triggered an avalanche across the country, an avalanche of rulings that say sodomite unmarriage is legal now in 37 states in the Union. There's only 13 states that have held out at this point, and now we will find out in the next 30 days, as the Supreme Court stands poised to finish the destruction in those last 13 states that are holding on to God's holy institution of marriage, the Supreme Court stands poised to destroy it all. So my friend says, so now we find ourselves at the end of a long legal jihad against marriage and the family. You see, those who have been part of this satanic agenda really are following their leader, V.I. Lenin. Lenin said this, destroy the family and you destroy society. Destroy the family and you destroy society. This Satanist, this Marxist, he got it. He understood it. And that's their strategy, destroy marriage, destroy the family, because they can then destroy society, and they know if they destroy society, then they can impose their evil totalitarian plans for our country. Rabbi Sacks wrote correctly, almost everything that marriage once brought together, and by the way, brought together by God's design, what marriage brought together has now been split apart. Sex has been divorced from love, love has been from commitment, marriage from having children, and having children from the responsibility for their care. Well, how do we stop the vehicle, get out, and get the tool and retighten each of these lug nuts that has been loosened by the evildoers? How do we make those reconnections? May I suggest, first and foremost, we must return to God's purposes for marriage and the family. In short, we must have a biblical view of marriage and the family in our own lives, which means we have to reject what Hollywood tells us about marriage and the family. We have to reject what the psychiatry industry tells us about God and the marriage and the family. We've got to go back to God's word and see what God's word says about these things, and we need to alter our lives to apply and comply with God's law. Secondly, we need to reinvigorate the biblical value of chastity before marriage and fidelity in marriage. And of course, that begins with ourselves. Even if we're not married, chastity before marriage, fidelity in marriage, we need that for our own lives, and we need to tell others and encourage others to reinvigorate God's standard, chastity before fidelity in marriage. And thirdly, we must raise a generation of Christian disciples who are committed to these things, who will work to fulfill God's purposes for them as they move forward towards adulthood and understand what marriage and family is and why it is so critically, critically important. This can be done even if you're not married. I'm blessed in this congregation that our family and our children are greatly supported by many people and encouraged by many people in this congregation. So even those who are not married have an influence and have an impact on those children being raised in this church. As a single, you can certainly encourage and support every married friend. Support them to follow God's law as the only path to true blessedness. You can evangelize the lost and make disciples of new believers, rescuing them from this culture of death, which is what it is, a culture of death and this juggernaut of a societal suicide that we are currently on. And we must remember that if you read the end of the book, we know who wins. Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will win, and therefore we should never be discouraged, no matter what happens and no matter how dark it might appear. You know, if the Lord waits long enough in his return, we don't know when he will return, but if he waits long enough, ultimately, we can win in our culture by simply following God's plan for making disciples. And yes, the public education system is making disciples. But I would argue it's making disciples for Satan, and that everyone who is a Christian ought to take their children out of that satanic system, because that satanic system is fighting against everything they're seeking to do as Christian parents, everything the church is seeking to do to help them in making disciples. And so if you know Christians who have kids in public schools, I would encourage you to urge them to remove their children from that system of indoctrination that is harming their children. We need to encourage married couples. We need to encourage all Christians to view children as a wonderful blessing that God has given to us. They are an essential part of fulfilling that calling that He has placed upon us to take dominion. And you know what? Christians can quickly outpopulate the pagans. That's right. The pagans have murdered 60 million of their children. Those 60 million are not having any children. If Christians have children and their offspring have children, and if they multiply, we will outpopulate the pagans if we simply follow God's design and God's plan. I'm convinced that you cannot do any more disciple making of Christian children in the government-run public schools. And that message, I hope, will resonate with many parents who think it's too much of a sacrifice to either homeschool them or put them in a Christian private school. But we have a ministry here at Cornerstone to help people at homeschool. Cheryl and I are obviously involved in Christian public school, Christian private school. So we, as a way, can find ways to help one another accomplish the task of educating children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us can make an impact upon the next generation. As parents, of course, we have the primary responsibility, but friends and single or married friends can also have a great and good influence on our children as we raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think it's helpful sometimes to hear what children think of in terms of adults. There was a 10-year-old Sunday school class in New Jersey that Sunday school their teacher asked their children, "What things do you see that bother you about grown-ups?" One was, "Grown-ups make promises, and then they forget all about them." Or else they say, "Oh, it wasn't really a promise, just a maybe." I'm guilty of doing that at times. Grown-ups don't do the things they're always telling children to do, like pick up your things or be neat and always tell the truth. Grown-ups make mistakes, but they won't admit them. They're always pretending they weren't mistakes after all, or somebody else made the mistakes. Grown-ups interrupt children all the time and think nothing of it, but if a child interrupts a grown-up, he gets disciplined. Sometimes grown-ups punish children unfairly. So on their list goes. Some of these things ought to convict us that we need to be godly Christian examples to the children in our lives. And you know, one of the greatest things that we can give them is how a child spells love. A child spells love, T-I-M-E. I think of Charles Francis Adams, a 19th century political figure well known in our country, a diplomat. He kept a diary, and one day he entered in his diary, "Went fishing with my son today, a day wasted." It's interesting, his son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary. We still have the copy of that diary. And we can turn to the exact same day when his father wrote that. And on that same day, Brooke Adams made this entry in his diary. "Went fishing with my father, the most wonderful day of my life." You see, that father thought he was wasting his time fishing with his son. But the son saw it as an investment of time that was very precious to him. You know, the only way we can tell we're making a difference between wasting and investing is to know our ultimate purpose. If we know what God has placed us here on the planet for, ultimately to make disciples and to take dominion, then we can judge whether we're wasting or investing our time. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ has come and He is now ruling from heaven's throne, and He commands us, my friends, let us go make disciples in His name. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we live in very desperate times, and we know that marriage and family is under sustained attack. Oh, I pray that You'd give us wisdom, how we can retighten those loosened lug nuts in our society, how we can make a difference not only in our own families, but in other families as well. We pray for a revival to take place in America where fathers would turn to their families, commit the time and the energy it takes to make disciples of their own children to Your honor and glory. And we pray that it would begin with us, in Jesus' name, amen.